Morning, want to let you know about this little business card that's for you out there on the connections table. You can grab some of these. These are invitations to our Christmas Eve gathering, which will be held on Christmas Eve. 5:30 and 7:30 p.m. we'll gather here in the evening to worship Christ, to sing songs and carols, and hear the gospel preached. And we would love for you to use this as an opportunity to invite any of your friends that might not normally come to church, but might be interested in coming along to hear about the message of Christmas. And so that's what these are for. They're not just to drop into the little bowl so you can get a free lunch or something. This is so you can invite your friends. And how that works is you take one of them and then you give it to your friend and you invite them to come with you. That's it. Very easy. You can do it. And the sneak attack is to have your children give the card because nobody can say no to your kids. So those are available to you out on the connections table. Well, let me pray once again before we jump into God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, in you, in truth, is truth and life. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us now in these moments, that you would lead us. We pray that the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. And Father, may the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we're back in 1 John this morning. As you know, we've been in a series here in the book of 1 John. Took a break last week to be in John 1, but now we're back in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 is where we are. And what we've seen so far in this book of 1 John is that John is giving some tests of true faith. Some tests of true faith. His goal is not to cause any doubt or confusion among them, but his goal for this church is so that they would know that they have Christ. So he's provided them some tests, some ways that they can look at their life and assess and come to know where do they stand with the Lord. He's provided them a moral test, a test of behavior and action. He asked them to look and to see and to realize that if they say they have no sin, then they're making God a liar. But yet those who are of Christ are called to put away sin and are called to remove sin from their lives. So Christian, are you passionate about Christ or are you living according to the world? Are you living according to the behaviors that are acceptable in this world? And John is saying, if you are, then you're failing that test. Another test that John then gave to them was a test of affections and loves. He asking them, where are your loves? Are you loving the brothers? Are you loving the sisters? Do you have love for the world? Do you have love for the lusts of the flesh? Where are your affections directed? Yes, there is a game going on over there. So if you could just silence your phone for us, thank you. As all heads are turning this way, back to God's word. And these tests, he's trying to help them with their position in Christ, a moral test, a test of their loves and their affections. And now today, he's bringing before them a test of their beliefs, of their doctrine, what they hold true. And what's fascinating about how he's doing this is that it comes to this idea of worldview. I don't know if you're familiar with that. But sociologists, as they look at how people behave and what makes cultures and what makes people do the things that they do, they think about how we are layered people and the things that we behave, the breakfast that we eat, the clothes we wear, the way that we talk to people, these behaviors are actually determined and informed by our loves and our affections and our opinions, the things that we hold dear. And then those things are at their root based on the beliefs that we have about the world, what we think is true about the world, what we think holds the world together. And so John is taking this, and he didn't take it. He just knew that this is how we were made. And so he's, in that sense, doing the same thing. He's asked us to look at what is most perceivable, what is most easy to observe, our behaviors. Are you sinning? Are you passionate about sin? Then challenged us to look at our affections behind that. What's driving those activities? Well, it's what we love. And now he's addressing, what do we believe about the world? What do we believe? How do we know what we know is what we should know? And again, he's after assurance. This is not a test, and this is not something that's seeking to drive people into insecurity, but rather he wants them to see there in verse 25, this is the promise that was made to us, or that he made to us, eternal life. That's the goal of all of this. The goal of all of this is that you would know the promise of eternal life. And that's our main point this morning, that you can know that you will have eternal life through the Holy Spirit who affirms to you the truth of the gospel. That you can know that you have eternal life through the Holy Spirit who affirms to us the truth of the gospel. We're going to look in that at through two headings. One, we'll look at who the Spirit is, who the Holy Spirit is, and second, how the Holy Spirit gives us assurance. So let's talk about who the Holy Spirit is. And as we do that, I just want to quickly say for a moment, before any alarm bells go off on you, that the Holy Spirit can be a topic that some of us are unfamiliar with or uncomfortable with even. You might be from a Christian background where the only time the Holy Spirit was spoken of, it actually was kind of with some skepticism. Like, oh, well, yeah, there's those people that are kind of out there, they're a little crazy, and they're excited about the Holy Spirit, but we just kind of mention him. Others of you, you might be here in church for the first time, and you have no idea what I'm talking about. You have no idea who this Spirit is, and you're getting a little bit concerned. That kind of escalated quickly. You liked the music, and now we're talking about this Spirit who supposedly is guiding what we believe. Well, before you head to the exit, let's look at what this passage says about the Spirit. Because three times here in the span of just a few verses, three times, John points out something that is pivotal, that is essential in separating those who are true believers, those who are in Christ, from those who are going out from them, those who are antichrist, and those who are not of the faith. And the thing that he mentions that separates them is this anointing. Look in verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you will have all knowledge. See in verse 27, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So what is this anointing? It seems like that's very important for us to understand, and in fact, it is the key to these verses, because this anointing is the Holy Spirit. Although he's not named in these verses, he's the hero of these verses. Listen to what Jesus said back in John's Gospel, chapter 14. Jesus speaking says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So Jesus, in the final days before his crucifixion, as he was telling his disciples how they were going to live after he left, he promises them something, and he promises them the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'm going to depart from you. I'm going into my Father's right hand, but I will send to you the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And how he describes the Holy Spirit there in John 14 is exactly how John then talks about this anointing here in 1 John 2. Again, there in verse 27, he's talking about this anointing is someone or something that will teach you. It will teach you about everything. Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, he will teach you all things. And so there we see the primary role of the Holy Spirit is a role where he is pointing us to Christ. He is teaching us the things of Christ and making Christ clear to us. But why is John here talking about him as an anointing? What does that mean, anointing? Well, an anointing points us back into the Old Testament, where if you look in Exodus and Leviticus, as God is giving his rules for how he is to be worshipped, as he's telling them about the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood and all the ways and the sacrifices that he should be worshipped, this topic of anointing comes up over 20 times. Over 20 times, the Lord tells them exactly how this anointing should be done and what it means. The anointing was done with oil on the head of the priest before they entered into the holy place. It was a sign of consecrating them or separating them out to do a holy work, to intercede for the people and to worship God in his temple. the anointing marked them out as worshipers of God, leading his people. And so now what Jesus is saying is that that same idea of anointing is not just for those who are in the holy place, but it's for all believers. All believers have this anointing of the Holy Spirit because in receiving this Holy Spirit, they can know all things about Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks of the Spirit, saying that he is given as a guarantee. He is given to believers to guarantee their salvation that is to come. In Galatians 3, Paul is responding to people who think that they can live in the Christian life according to their own strength. And what he says to them is, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? And what he's asking them there is, so you began in the Spirit. The Spirit came to you and caused salvation in you, but you think that you now need to finish the job. And for our text here, how that's helpful is that we're seeing that it is the Holy Spirit who begins the work of salvation. Just like the priests were anointed and then enter the temple, we as Christians receive the Holy Spirit and then understand how we can come before God's throne of grace with confidence. We receive the Spirit. And so here, we are knee-deep in the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is something that Christians believe, that there is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, not one God who sometimes is the Father and sometimes is the Son and sometimes the Spirit, but one God eternally manifested in three persons, co-equal. This is how we say it in our statement of faith at Redeemer Church that's printed in your bulletins. We believe that there's only one God who exists eternally as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each is fully God and equal in every divine perfection and executing distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. Distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. What that means is that they work together to get people saved. The Father's will elects those who are to be saved. The Son comes and dies for them, rising again, proving he has power over death. And the Spirit comes and awakens their hearts and opens their eyes to the beauty of what Christ has done. God works for our salvation. You know, last week, if you were here with us, our preaching friend Femi introduced us to this idea of the traditional and the modern identity. This idea that's out there, that the way that we arrive at our priorities, the way that we arrive at our purpose, and the way that we arrive at these deep-seated beliefs that form who we are and what we love and how we act, happens in kind of two ways mainly. In that traditional way, it's more of a community. You believe what you believe and you trust in what you trust in because it's what your family always has, or your community always has, your tribe, your state even for some of you. You believe those things because that's what's tradition in your place. Others of you might have more of that modern identity. In that modern identity, you believe that things are only true for you if you discovered them. What's important is not the community, but the individual. You want to set aside tradition, and you only will trust in something that you feel like you yourself discovered. One way to summarize the modern identity is by thinking of Elsa, the queen of the snow, or the frozen princess who's in her castle. And she's saying, it's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. Is anybody with me? No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Let it go. Elsa is a thoroughly modern woman because she's saying, I don't care what everybody wants me to do. I don't care what my community, my tradition has for me. I'm going to find my own way. No rules for me. I'm going to discover myself. Obviously, it doesn't work out that well for her. But see, the Christian perspective is neither of those. The Christian perspective of how we come to know what we know is what we should know is neither based on tradition or our own personal discovery. The Christian belief is that we come to know what is most true and fundamental and most important because of supernatural revelation. You're not a Christian because your family is Christian. And you're not a Christian because you looked deep inside and found Christ there. You're a Christian because the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to see Christ. It was a miracle. Now, many of you are perhaps familiar with that idea that miracles happen when we're thinking about the Holy Spirit, that he is someone who does miracles in our days and signs and wonders, and that is a sermon for another time. But what I want to tell you here is that the greatest miracle that the Holy Spirit does is having humans understand and know who God is. That is the greatest miracle of the Holy Spirit, and that is who he is. He is one who opens our eyes, opens our hearts to understand Christ. But it can be difficult to know when he's around. Maybe some of you have been in the church for a long time and you don't know what that looks like then. What does that mean that the Holy Spirit is active? How do we know when the Holy Spirit has changed our hearts? Jonathan Edwards was a pastor and theologian in the mid-1700s in the U.S., It was a time of actually great revival in the U.S. People were getting saved by the dozens and hundreds and even thousands. Churches were filling up that were otherwise empty. It was a remarkable time for the growth of Christianity in America. But Jonathan Edwards, who is one of the leading figures of that revival called the First Great Awakening, he was also concerned because he thought, well, how do we know all of this is actually the work of the Spirit? To know who he is, we want to know how he's operating. And so he wrote a book. He wrote a long treatise on the works of the Spirit and how we can know them. And listen to these marks of the Holy Spirit that Jonathan Edwards wrote down so people can know when they're seeing the Spirit. 1, love for Jesus is increasing. People genuinely love Christ more. When the Holy Spirit is working in power, love for Jesus increases. Love for sin decreasing. When the Holy Spirit is moving and revival is breaking out, people want to serve God more than they want to serve themselves and sin. Desire for God's word. When the Holy Spirit is pouring out on a community, that's going to look like people opening their Bibles, reading and seeing the beauty of God as he's revealed in Scripture. Discerning and how things are and how they should be. It's an interesting one. Jonathan Edwards thought that when the Holy Spirit is moving, people will gain wisdom and discernment. They'll be able to know what's right from wrong. And lastly, love for brothers. According to Edwards, when a revival breaks out, it looks like a family party. We love one another. We're increasingly seeking to serve one another. Now, those might not have been the marks that you were expecting. When we think of who the Holy Spirit is and what your understanding of him was, when you think of what is it going to look like if the Holy Spirit's around, well, it may very well look like what you're already seeing. By God's grace, my hope and my prayer is that so many of you, most of you, maybe all of you have the Holy Spirit at work in your life, even if you up until this point did not realize it. Friends, is your love for Jesus increasing? Is your love for God for sin decreasing? Is your love for God's word there? Do you desire to know right from wrong? Do you desire to love the brothers? Those are ways in which we know the Holy Spirit is at work. So that's who the Holy Spirit is. He's an anointing that comes upon believers to open their eyes to salvation so that they can be regenerated. They can come to faith supernaturally, not according to their tradition, not according to their own discovery, but through the willing and the work of the Father to bring them to Christ. But how does the Holy Spirit give us assurance of faith? Because again, that's what we're primarily after here, in this passage is knowing how are we going to pass this test? There's the false believers, there's the true believers. How do we know we're over here? Well, how we have assurance is through the Holy Spirit's work to give us discernment of the true gospel. The first thing that he points out is false gospels. You'll see there this group of people, the antichrists. He speaks at one time about the antichrist and then another of many antichrists. The idea there being there is one who is the antichrist, the one who is against Christ and seeking to deceive those in the world away from Christ. But then there are those who follow that one, sometimes not unknowingly. They don't know that they're doing that, but yet they are following and yet are antichrists themselves. What we need to see here also is that typical now for John is that there are only two groups to fall into. There's no murky middle. There's no people that are passionate about Christ, antichrists, and then those just kind of figuring their way. There's only those two options. So we want to know that we are not antichrists. We want to know that we are those who trust in Christ. So we're going to see four things about antichrists here. Four things about antichrists. Number one, they deny Christ. They deny Christ. You see that there in verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Because these are people, the antichrist, they are the ones who are denying Christ. You know, denial is something that we can think of mainly, you might think of Peter and that night before the crucifixion. And he's around the fire and someone comes to him and says, hey, you're one of those people that was with Jesus, aren't you? Aren't you part of his group? And Peter says, no, I've got no idea who you're talking about. Jesus? No, I'm just here for the Passover. No idea. Three times he does it. Denies Christ. Now, my guess is that's not a common experience for most of you. Most of you have not been approached by a coworker and said, hey, you go to church, don't you? You're a Christian. In a way that's threatening you. Probably not. But many of us, without realizing it, many of you perhaps, deny Christ in the sense of withholding your affirmation of him. You can deny Christ by speaking against him and actively avoiding him. But you can also deny Christ by simply showing up here every week with zero intention of actually trusting in Christ for salvation. Notice that he's writing to the church. The indication is that these people are among them. And so it'd be very tempting in this passage to then speak of the false teachers that are easy to spot. Those ones that have big TV shows and do all these amazing things, fancy things to get a huge crowd, but in fact are putting themselves as the mediator between God and man instead of Christ. Come to my exhibition, come to my revival and you will be blessed. Not come to Christ to receive what he has for you. But that's not really what John's doing here. He's asking them to look around the church and to say, there are people in the church who are anti-Christ. They deny him. Friend, is that you? Do you deny Christ? Maybe you're going to pass that one test. You've got that behavior stuff down pretty good. If someone came to you and said, you know, are you living in sin? You could say, no, I'm good. Not sleeping with anybody, not getting drunk too often, I'm good. And then we ask you, how are your loves? Are your affections? Are you loving people? And you've got a few things ready to pull out. Yeah, you know, I was meeting with this person this day and we just had a really encouraging conversation. But now we're getting to the core of it. What is your motivation? What do you believe that actually has you doing those things? Because if what you believe that has you doing those things is that you, based on your activity in those spheres, can save yourself, then you're actually an antichrist. You could be here in this room. You could be here in this room week after week after week. But yet, by your denial of Christ's power to save, you are an antichrist. The second thing we see about these antichrists is that their ways are deceptive. Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So not only are those antichrists around, but they're trying to get other people into their club. We have a phrase in America that misery loves company. Have you heard that? It's the idea that when someone's upset or sad, they just need people around them so they can vent and say, woe is me, how hard my life is. And they need people to answer and pat them on the back. Oh, it's okay, it's okay. Misery loves company. Well, so do antichrists. Antichrists love company. Because one way they validate their false beliefs is by convincing other people to come along with them. Oh, that's okay. It's just a party. Come on, it's fine. Come on, that's fine. It's just a few drinks. Let's do it. Like, oh yeah, definitely. You know, I'm going to buy a new phone next week too. So you get a new one. Let's all get new phones. I'm sure it'll all work out. Debt, no problem. Antichrists are constantly trying to get other people to find satisfaction in the same things that they do, to deny Christ's power in the same ways that they do. They're deceptive. But we also see two more things about these antichrists. One is their time is short. These verses start with the idea that this is the last hour. Children, it is the last hour. What does that mean, that it's the last hour? Well, it means that there is a time coming and a time coming soon where there will be judgment. The apostles believe that fervently. They taught their disciples to believe that, and we continue to believe that these many years later, that this is the last days. What's coming next is not another opportunity to change your mind. What's coming next is judgment. It might come on the day of your death. It might come before that if Christ returns, but what's coming next is judgment. The time is short for those who are against Christ. And their lies will become clear. And that's the fourth thing we see about them. It says that they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us. They went out, that it might become plain that they're not all of us. And what he's saying is that there's a time when someone is kind of seemingly denying Christ, that it can be a bit confusing. Sometimes it's not clear. Again, it's not always that someone's standing up and saying, I hate Jesus. But when we look at their behavior, when we look at their activities, when we look at what they love, and we get into what they believe, we realize, no, it's this person is not of us. And what he's saying is that those people will go out from them eventually. It seems in this case, that group of people had not found a receptive audience for their false teaching, and so they had left. And maybe some of the people in this church were then confused of, were they right? Are we right? How do we know? And John is saying, no, one way that you know they're wrong is because you are believing the truth and they left, and that means they never were of you. That might happen here, where those of you who are not following Christ at some point get tired of coming and listening to Jesus Christ preached week after week, and you go out from us. We don't want that to happen. We want you to trust Christ. But what we do know will happen is that on one day, on that last day of judgment, all will become plain. It'll become plain that some are trusting in Christ, and it'll become plain that others were actually antichrist. But I said our point was here this morning that the Holy Spirit gives us assurance by teaching us the truth of the gospel. So he showed us the false way of the antichrist, but now what we see is that we can know that we are not antichrist. We can know that we do have eternal life. The Holy Spirit is the teacher to remind us. These false teachers are like what's spoken of in 2 John 9. They go out ahead. They're trying to find new things, new teachings. They're not satisfied with what has been heard. They want another program, another idea, something that changes how they feel. And John's saying, no, 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 that's not how the Holy Spirit works. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. You see, the big goal of the Holy Spirit is not to teach us new stuff. It's not to come up with the latest and greatest program or plan or 10 steps to whatever. What the Holy Spirit loves to do is show us Christ. The Holy Spirit loves to point us to Christ and what he accomplished for us on the cross. Hear this pair of verses from Paul's writings. First from Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then from Ephesians. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything, giving thanks. See, what Paul is doing there, he's giving the same encouragement to gather together, to sing and to celebrate according to the gospel. But on one hand, he's referring to it as letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then at another time, saying, be filled with the Spirit. What's happening there? Well, those things are so inextricably connected in the apostles' theology. To know the gospel and to believe it is to be filled with the Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit is to know and treasure and dwell in the gospel. There is no other way. There is no one who knows the gospel and yet is not filled with the Spirit. And there is no one who is filled with the Spirit and yet does not know the truth of the gospel, of Christ's redemptive work. I want to tell you a story that's one of my children's favorites. It's called The Big Red Tractor. Maybe you've heard it. It's a children's book written by a pastor in the U.S. named Francis Chan. And in this story of the Big Red Tractor, there's a village. And these villagers, they're hungry villagers. They need something to eat. And so they get their big red tractor that they have. Every year, they get it out of the barn, and they need to get their field ready to put the seeds in. So they get that tractor, and some of them push, and some of them pull, and they drag it around their field, slowly, 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 pushing, pulling, getting that field ready. And just in time, they have enough ground where they can put some seeds in there so that they have just enough food to survive the next winter when harvest comes. And then one day, Farmer Dave is cleaning up his attic, and he finds this book. And this book that Farmer Dave finds is the manual for the big red tractor. And as he's reading through the pages, he realizes, hey, if we turn the tractor on, then we could do this way easier. And in that manual, he's realizing, oh, if I put oil there and tighten that screw, this thing could turn on. I could even do the whole field by myself. So he goes and tells all the villagers, hey, guys, we've been doing it all wrong. This machine will run itself. And they're like, you're crazy. They don't want to do it. No, the way we've always done it is this way. That's how we're going to do it. So Farmer Dave, he's not satisfied. He goes into his barn. He fixes up the big red tractor with the manual that he's got there. And he has enough time, just even in that same evening, to go out and plow all the fields in the village. The villagers come out and they're amazed. How did this happen? And they're able to plant enough food so that not only can they eat, but all the villages around them can eat from the abundance. It's a story about how the Holy Spirit works in our life. For many of you, maybe you've been trying to approach the Christian life like the villagers were approaching the big red tractor. I get that there's some things I have to do, so I'm going to push and pull and try and get assurance that way that I guess I'm a Christian because we're seeing some activity. My friends, I just want to tell you that's not the way it's supposed to be. What the Holy Spirit does is that he affirms the truth of the gospel. He points us to Jesus Christ in power that we might know that we are saved. The feeling should not be that you are dragging yourself into salvation. No. The feeling should be that the Spirit has come and made the gospel clear to you and you are awakened to Christ. especially for those of you who have been in the church a long time. That can be a difficult thing to hear. Or maybe some of you who are younger, children or teenagers, and you're thinking, wow, this Holy Spirit stuff sounds great, but I've never had that experience where I feel him. Well, that's where I'd point you back to what we talked about of Jonathan Edwards. Are you loving Christ more? Are you loving his word? Are you hating sin? Are you growing? These are the normal ways that the Spirit works. If you want to see the Spirit work, then look to Christ. Because the Holy Spirit exists to exalt him. So that's what's going on in this passage. There's antichrists, those who deny him, and then there's those who believe the truth. That's the test. Which one are you? Are you one of those who follows Christ and has received the Holy Spirit and is living according to his ways, or are you one who is not? And let's just back it up even and think of these last few tests that we've been talking about. How are you doing with these tests? As we think about this study in 1 John, where are you at? How about that moral test? The test of, are you following Christ or are you sinning? One thing it said there is that if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. So all of us, yes, have sinned, and all of us continue at times to struggle with sin. But friend, is that what marks your life? Do you see any growth in the struggle against sin? If not, take that seriously. Take that seriously. Don't just be satisfied to have people see you here on a Friday morning, but then you know what's happening at other times. Take that test seriously. What about the test of your affections and your loves? Are you loving the world or are you loving God? What motivates those actions that you've taken? Is it that you love God and you want to see his purposes? You want to see the gospel advance? You want to see the gospel go deep in your heart? Is that what you love? Or do you love achieving something at work? Do you love the praise of your family? How are you doing with that test? And then what about this test of doctrine? When you look at your heart and you look at your beliefs, when you look at what you know is true and what you cherish the most and how you see the world, do you fundamentally see the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or do you fundamentally see the world through your own wisdom or through what your culture has handed down to you? So friend, I want to invite you this morning to take that test and to consider where you are at with the Lord. I pray for many of you, this is very encouraging. That as you've heard these things, you are receiving that assurance and the Holy Spirit is telling you, yes, you believe. I want to show you more of who Christ is and what he has done on your behalf to rescue you from sin. But for others, you need to take this test seriously and realize that you have not taken those steps, that the Holy Spirit is not at work in your life. But what the Bible says, if you confess your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that what's happening is the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, leading you unto salvation. So as we close now in a moment of prayer, let's take a moment of quiet reflection, thinking on these things and asking the Lord to give assurance or to lead us unto salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray as we've looked at these tests in 1 John, these ways of discerning where we are spiritually. Lord, I pray that there would have been great assurance and affirmation that the promise of eternal life would have been sweet to those who are in you. That the Holy Spirit and his anointing would be precious to those and they would see Christ for who he is because how your Spirit teaches. And Lord, for others, we pray that you would make it plain to them if they are not of you. That you would make it plain to them that even if their behavior is fine, they know the status of their hearts. They know where they are with you. Lord, make that plain to them and lead them in your way that's everlasting. Lord, we thank you for the gospel and thank you for Christ and how he has saved us. And thank you that as we put our trust in him for salvation, we know that that promise of eternal life is ours. So Lord, I pray that we would rejoice now in the firm foundation that we have in Christ alone. Amen.